All right, well, for those of you who were with us last week, you will remember that we considered together some of the errors of what I've called hyper-covenantalism, the teaching that such men as Douglas Wilson and others have taught regarding a universal promise of the conversion of the children of the faithful. Now, I sought to instruct us on how we should handle the promises of God in a balanced way, seeking to give way for the realities of biblical and church history without undermining the fact that God cannot lie and is truly a covenant-keeping God. Now, this week I want to deal with one of the texts, and this is somewhat of a sideline in a polemical class, to deal with a text that is something of a frontline soldier in the whole discussion of the covenant children or the covenant family from the paedo-baptist view, that is, those who believe that you should baptize and include in the membership of the church infants and the children of believers. This is one passage that is frequently used by paedo-baptists to show conclusively that the children of believers are children of the covenant. And some of you will know from our prayer meeting the other night what text I'm speaking of, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14. So I want to spend the entirety of the class, because this is one of those passages which even genuine believers in Christ, I think, have wrongly interpreted it in regards to the covenant and the idea of covenant children. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14, I won't go back and read the entirety of the chapter, but I want to begin reading in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, Paul says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him." Now here's the verse. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" Now, to jump in the context of 1 Corinthians 7, we see that Paul is addressing various practical issues of marriage and family which the Corinthians had apparently written him. Notice back in chapter 7 and verse 1, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote me," and Paul is beginning throughout the letter at this point to deal with various issues that the Corinthian church had compiled together a letter and say, you know what, we need Paul to sort this out. We need an apostle to sort these things out for us. Okay, Paul, what do you say about this? And what do you say about that? And what should we think about this issue? And what should we think about that issue? And that's what he's doing. Now concerning those things which you wrote me, now concerning this thing, now concerning that thing, and he addresses each of them in order. Now, this in chapter 7, he's addressing certain issues about the marriage covenant, the marriage family, about husbands and wives and children and so on. We see in verses 1 through 7 some of the general principles that he gives to the Corinthians that's going to drive everything else that he's going to say. And then in verses 8 and 9, he says, "I say to the unmarried and to the widows." And then in verse 10, "Now to the married I command." And then verse 12, "But to the rest." So he's addressing various categories of people and various issues that they raised. So he's going to address what the unmarried and widows should do, verses 8 and 9. To the married Christians, that is, Christians who are married to other Christians, verses 10 and 11. And then to the rest, he is obviously dealing in verses 12 through 16 with believers who are married to unbelievers. Now, in seeking to look at what Paul's going to answer, what kind of question, we have to step back and say, well, what question were the Corinthians asking? What is it that invokes in Paul the response he gives for each of these regarding the responses he gives for the questions? What question really were they raising? Now, it may be, in part, that they're raising the question, what is the relationship between a believer and an unbeliever if they're married? It may be because of some of the influence of the false teachers who had infiltrated the church at Corinth. It may be that the false teachers are coming in and saying, well, let me tell you now, this is what you ought to think about marriage. This is what you should think about marriage to an unbeliever. And they say, you know what? We need an apostolic authority. We need to ask an apostle about this. And so Paul, the false teachers, wrote this, and this is what we ought to think about being married to an unbeliever or to a believer or what we should do with our children. And therefore, could you help us to address these things? So it may be that the false teachers are the thing that are the catalyst or the instigation about these questions. Now, another possibility, giving them the benefit of the doubt at this point, another possibility is that the Corinthians were becoming more and more familiar with the Old Testament. Remember, they're largely Gentiles. They're converted out of paganism. They don't know their Old Testament Bibles. And they're beginning to read and to understand and hear the Old Testament preached to them. And certain things that they're being taught are starting to raise serious questions about their relationship with paganism and the relationship with their families. They have been steeped in paganism, and now they're trying to think biblically, and now they're coming to some problems. And they're saying, okay, well, Paul, help us understand. How does the Bible, what does God's Word say to us about these various issues? Now, some of this is largely speculation, but I want to at least assert or suggest that part of what they were dealing with was the Old Testament teaching on the marriage of Jews to pagans. That they were wrestling with the issue, okay, now that we are one of God's chosen, now that we have come to the light of the knowledge of Christ, is it lawful for us to be married to a pagan? And that is a very serious Old Testament question. If you would please turn to Ezra chapter 10 and verse 3 to see what perhaps they were wrestling with. And even perhaps these false teachers were coming in, and these Judaizers who were trying to make these pagans more Jewish, something that they might have been preaching or something they would have been teaching, but would eventually be raised in their mind, is what we read in Ezra chapter 10, and particularly verse 3. But let's begin to read in verse 1. Now, while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large congregation of men, women, and children assembled to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. There's one of those proof texts for the fact that when God is worshipped and people draw near to hear the word of God from the man of God, children should be present. All right, verse 2. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God, and have taken pagan wives from the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives, that is to divorce them, and those who have been born to them, that is the children, according to the counsel of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of God, of our God, and let it be done according to the law." And then we find out this is just what they do. So here they are, and perhaps one of these false teachers, or perhaps the Corinthians, are hearing and reading and hearing the book of Ezra read, and they're married to a pagan spouse. And from this text, perhaps, or at least from some of the teaching they were receiving, they said, oh, is this what we're supposed to do now that we're Christians? Is it unlawful, according to verse 2 and verse 3, for us to be married to those who don't worship the same gods as we do? And remember, in the context of a mixed marriage in Corinth, you've got a Christian who would have a spouse who would still have all kinds of gods and idols literally around their house. They would still be going to, in some cases, the temple prostitutes. They would have their husband going out to the temple prostitutes. They would have their husband dedicating their children to the various gods when they were born and taking them through a ritual where out of the very womb they are dedicating them to Zeus and to Athena and some of these other gods. And perhaps they read this and they said, wait a minute, in the Old Testament they had to put away their wives, their spouses, and their children. They had to divorce themselves for the purity of Israel. Notice also back in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 2, as Ezra is describing this intermarriage, verse 2, "For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons." Now here's a very, very, very important phrase in my understanding of 1 Corinthians 7:14. So they've taken them for themselves and their sons so that the holy seed is intermingled with the people of those lands. To take a holy seed and intermingle it makes it impure. Unpure is what he's saying here. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers have been foremost in this trespass. So from their perspective, they are seeing they're taking of foreign wives to have effect on the offspring so that they are intermingled or impure. The holy seed, that which was once separate, is now mingled up and impure. Now, when we consider again the Corinthian culture as very pagan, the children being put through these greatly idolatrous rituals at their birth, the Christians are starting to wonder, is it lawful for us to be married and to have offspring of those who are pagans? Do we get rid of the unbeliever because of their paganism, they might be asking themselves? Will my being married to them and having children spoil the holy seed? Can you see that that would be a real question in the mind of pagans who have been now converted and are still married to pagans? I hope that that's convincing to you, that that would be a real issue. And they would write, Paul, what about this? Is it right for me to be married to a pagan? Should I put my pagan husband, my pagan wife away? And does my relationship with them somehow defile my children because I'm married to a pagan? This, I think, is key to understanding 1 Corinthians 7:14, or at least one of the keys. Notice that the context of 1 Corinthians 7 isn't, Paul isn't being asked the question, should I include my children in the church? There's nothing of that context in 1 Corinthians 7. The issue is, what should our relationship be with unconverted spouses and with the offspring of such? Some people address 1 Corinthians 7:14 like that's the question being asked. Paul, should our children be members of our church? But that's not at all what he's asking or what he's answering. They might be asking, what influence does my belief have on the salvation of my unconverted spouse? What should I do about my marriage to an unconverted person? And what do I think of my children that are born in such wedlock? Now, Paul gives general principles that the believing spouse is to remain with the believer back in 1 Corinthians 7:12 and 13. And again, that is primarily, let me get to the passage there. In 12 and 13, to the rest, I, not the Lord, if a brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. See, put her away. Don't do it. Verse 13, and a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. So we can get back into Ezra whether what they did was right or not, which is a question to be asked. But in this case, he says, in your case, it's not right to put them away. It is not right to put them away. Now, Paul gives this general principle, and at this point, someone may ask, but is it unlawful for me to be married to a pagan, and does that marriage not bring about unholy offspring? To which Paul gives us the answer in verse 14, don't do that, verse 12, don't put them away, verse 13, verse 14. Now he's going to give the reason of why that a believing spouse is not to put away an unbelieving spouse. For the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Those are the first two things, and they're really the same, just opposite. The unconverted spouse is sanctified, whatever that means, by the converted spouse. And then the second part of his answer is, otherwise your children will be unclean, but now they are holy. He writes that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse. Now, as you'll notice on your outline, I asked this question, what is meant by sanctified? And it's very important to understand what this means. What is meant by this word sanctified? First, you'll notice that the word here is agiazo. It's a verb. The word is agiazo, and its essential meaning is to be set apart. For the majority of its use, it's to be set apart for a holy use. But it is also, the key, the fundamental aspect of it is set apart for special use. Notice, secondly, the verb here is an indicative, which means that it is a statement of what is. It is a fact. They are sanctified. It's not in what's known as the subjunctive, as if it's a possibility that an unbelieving spouse may be sanctified, but it's an indicative. They are sanctified. That is a fact of what is. It is not potential, it is reality. So whatever this term means, it is something that is really in the life of an unbelieving spouse, whether they believe or not, who continues to live with a believing spouse. Now third, notice that the verb is in perfect form, which means that it is something that is true, something that has taken place in the past, and continues to have effects in the present. And then notice lastly, the verb is passive, which means that it is not something that the unbeliever does themselves, but rather something that is done to them. If I said that I wash myself with a washcloth, that is a reflexive, but it's active, it's something I'm doing. But if I said that my wife washed my back with a washcloth, I am passive, I'm the one who is the recipient, I'm not doing it myself. And that's what this form of the verb is here. The verb is passive, which means that the unbeliever is not doing something inactive in this. It is something that is true of them, something that has taken place in the past, which continues to have effects, and something that is done upon them or for them. Now, how is it that this is done? We are told, again in verse 14, the unbelieving husband is sanctified, and it's the Greek preposition en, which means in, on, or by, the wife. And the unbelieving wife is, in fact, sanctified by, or by means of, the husband. Now, in this case, the dative form indicates that it is by means or instrumentality of the believer. It is the believer who sanctifies and has sanctified the unbeliever in some way, whatever that means. So there's a little bit of Greek grammar, and already, I hope it's unraveling some false ideas that could arise from this, and we'll see what those are in just a moment. Now, going back to the meaning of the word agiazo, while the essential meaning is set apart, it is used in some very specific ways in the Bible, and I want us to look at three ways that, and I think I've listed those there. Sometimes it's used for conversion, justification. Well, I've got those listed there, and we'll look at the passages briefly. This Greek word, agiazo, or family of terms that means to be separate or to be set apart, is used in at least three separate ways in the New Testament. And as we go through them, we have to ask ourselves the question, what does Paul mean? Does he mean this one? Does he mean this one? Does he mean this one? Now, the first one is that agiazo is sometimes used for conversion and justification. Notice in 1 Corinthians 6:11, after speaking of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, nor drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were, and here's our term, sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so sanctification in this passage, agiazo, is not the ongoing process. He doesn't say you are being sanctified, but he says you were sanctified. You stand having been sanctified. You stand having been set apart. And it is in this case interchangeable with the term in the next verse, you were justified. Now we also notice in 1 Corinthians 1:2, the way Paul uses it, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified. He doesn't use the verb form here of a participle or a verb that is a continuing action, but there is a biblical use of the term sanctified, which is a once and for all process. Well, not a process, you can't say that, a once and for all action. And the idea is that I was one time in the world and of the world and love the world and under the dominion of the world and of Satan, but in conversion, God took me and set me apart for His own holy use. That's something of that term, that use of the word sanctification. So in this sense, we all, as Christians, have been sanctified and cannot be any more sanctified. One last use of this is in Acts 26 and verse 18, where Paul is told that he will be an instrument of the gospel to speak to both Jews as well as pagans. He says in verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who not are being sanctified, but who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, surprisingly, we use the word sanctified most often to speak of that process, of the ongoing process of holiness and of increase in the likeness of Christ. But biblically, the majority of the uses are that thing. The once and for all being set apart, once under the dominion of Satan being set apart, and now a vessel of holy use to be used for the Lord. Now, what we have to do is ask the question, is this what Paul means by saying that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse? And with the exception of one person that I've ever met, I've never heard that before. It was a guy I was in the military with, and we were on a phone call, and he seemed to be more or less excusing the fact that he was not a believer, but he was going to church with his wife, and he said, well, you know what the Bible says, that I'm sanctified by my wife. An excuse, you know, it was just an excuse. But theologically, from even the worst, if you will, of the idea of hypercovenantalism, they won't admit this. But actually, I think it's there. And we'll see perhaps what that is in just a bit. But if that is the case, then we have to overthrow the entire understanding of the gospel, and that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and that it's a personal faith. In this, the unbeliever is converted. And he's saying then that the believing spouse, through proxy faith, because they're a believer, the unbeliever is a believer. And it unravels. It's just foolish. We don't even need to really... Yes, Lynn. Even if they're not fully Mormon. All right, well, that again overthrows, and we can see in Mormonism that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is certainly overthrown. Randy?
It just occurred to me also that if that were really true, that it seems to me that God would actually have us marry unbelievers so that we each at least save one.
That's right. That's right. And maybe even polygamy, so we could save a lot of people and get I won't go beyond that. Yes, that's right. So it's conversion by marriage. Yeah. Okay. So I trust we see that use of the word, and perhaps it's surprising to you, and I think I had known that in the past, but I'd forgotten. But the major word use of the word sanctified has to do with that initial conversion to the Lord. Well, now the second way that this term is used, as you'll see on your outline, sometimes agiazo is used for the ongoing process of increased holiness, much less than the first usage. But now we notice in John 17:17, a very well-known passage in the high priestly prayer, well, the Lord Jesus says, and notice the context is he's speaking of those that he has taken out of the world. He's praying for primarily at this point the apostles. He says, verse 12, those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And he goes on to say, speaking of this same group of people, they are not of the world. I don't pray, verse 15, to take them out of the world, but that you should keep them. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. But verse 17, here's our word, sanctify them. And the antecedent to them at this point is those that have already begun to follow Christ, except the son of perdition. Sanctify them by your truth. And he doesn't mean convert them, but by your truth, your word is truth, continue the ongoing process of keeping them separate and increasingly separate from the world. So that is one of the few times from my study of the word agiazo where it's actually used in the typical way that we use it. But that's fine. For theological terminology and historical continuity, we would go ahead and use that term and speak of this as justification, but also this, then the process is sanctification. Now it says, notice again back in 1 Corinthians 7, we have to ask the question, is that what is meant here? That by the by the believing spouse, the unbelieving spouse is going through the ongoing process of being made like Christ and increasing in holiness. It says that the unbeliever is sanctified. And we know that there's no true process of being conformed to the image of Christ unless there is conversion, unless one has been converted by faith in Christ. So it says, and if that were the case, then it would no longer call that person an unbeliever, it would call them a believer. Okay, so it becomes very muddled when you use that one usage of the term and press it into that. The unbeliever is sanctified. If this was the meaning, they would already be a believer. The only other alternative is that somehow the believing spouse saves the unbeliever by their faith and these go to heaven without personal faith in Christ. And that overthrows the gospel. That is proxy belief and it overthrows the gospel. You say, well, why are you pressing this so hard? Why are you taking so much time? We'll see that this is very, very important when we go to look at the children and what he says about the children. Now, while it is true that the believer can be an instrument of sanctification for a believing spouse, in this sense, it cannot be true that we are an object or an instrument of sanctification in this sense for an unbelieving spouse, because they cannot be made to the likeness of Christ because they still bear in their body the image of the old man and have not been created a new creature in Christ that has the new man. So then we come... Yes, Len. Okay.
By saying maybe not spiritually the person is being sanctified, but physically. I mean,
well,
their life, they're making choices of maybe they stop drinking,
mm-hmm.
maybe they stop, you know, for the sake of. I mean, that their
mm-hmm.
life is, humanly speaking, cleaned up.
Yeah. But remember, it's an indicative. It's not what may be in some cases, it is what is. And that's why I would not want to press it into that text, because while it's true, and he says in verse 16, how do you know you might save your husband or your wife? And it's true, 1 Peter 3, that the unbeliever can without a word win their unbelieving husband in that case. But in this case, it is an indicative, and that's why I went into the grammar. It is what has been, it has taken place in the past, it continues to take place, it is what is, and it's passive. So it's not about them somehow in common grace moving into the sphere of... Yeah. Right. 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 It's something that the spouse has done on for them, or what they are, it impacts what they are definitely. And if it was a subjunctive, if he said that, you know, it may be that you are used to sanctify, but I think in many, many cases we see that that's just not the case. But in Paul's terminology, pressing the grammar, it is what is the case. And we're going to see that that's exactly the problem with the next part of the verse when it comes to the children, too. It is what is the case, not what we hope or may be the case. We remember that every word of God is inspired. The Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic in some cases, the very verb tenses, the Holy Spirit chose very carefully to indicate to us just what he meant. And that's how we can have such confidence and say that's not what this passage means. Okay, but that's a good observation, because we almost have to try to punch holes in some of these things of what people would say about that. Okay, now number three. This is what I'm suggesting the answer to the text is. If it's neither one of these, then I'm setting forth that this means to be set apart for the beneficial use of the believer. That sanctified, in this case, means that by virtue of being married, that marriage to the unconverted spouse is of benefit to the believer. Now, for this use of the term, I want us to turn, please, to 1 Timothy 4:5 to see one example of where Paul, I believe, uses the term in this way. 1 Timothy 4, back in verse 1, that the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared as with an iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it, that is every creature, and I hadn't thought about this until just this very moment, but does that not include the marriage as well as the food? Every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it, the creature, is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, does he mean that whether it be the marriage or the food, that the food is converted? Does he mean that it is in the ongoing process of likeness to holiness to Christ? Or does he mean that by the word of God and by prayer, that which some of the false teachers are saying, that's unclean, you can't touch that, that the Christian, by thanksgiving and prayer, can receive as beneficial to themselves? And that's what I'm asserting the text says. That's what I'm asserting Paul is saying there. And really, it's really pretty simple. Should we divorce our unconverted pagan spouse? Paul says, you receive that because you find yourself in that situation, then it is sanctified, that they are made clean and holy for your sake, not in their standing with God or in their personal experience with God, but for your benefit. They are set apart. Otherwise, they're unclean, but they're now for your benefit. If they were unclean, you would have to put them away, but they are not. Randy?
Right, so that's what offense in a sense. I mean, I don't believe that when, you know, Paul says, touch not the unclean thing, you know, mm-hmm. in 2 Corinthians 6:14, you know, where he says, you know, be not unequally yoked. I don't believe that's talking about marriage.
Right,
however, what he's saying is that they are actually not an unclean thing for you to touch. Mm. Is that what you're getting at?
Right, right. That they're saying, yes, and I'll flesh that out a little bit here. Let me go ahead and read this, but and this will explain a little bit more of what I'm saying. And I'll also seek to show that I'm not alone in this interpretation, that this is received, in interesting cases, not by Paedo-Baptists, but by Baptists from the past. What I believe Paul's saying is, in this case, 1 Timothy 4, the food is not justified or sanctified in the normal use of our terms, but the lawful taking of that which at one time was unclean is now lawful because the believer receives it from God. The false teachers in 1 Timothy 4 are probably speaking of Judaizers who said, you can't touch that, you can't eat that, it's impure. And Paul says, all things are now pure and clean if you receive it with thanksgiving. The Jewish Old Testament laws, some of those ceremonial laws, are no longer in standing, and you can receive pork and those kinds of things with thanksgiving. In the same way, under the Old Covenant, you would have to put your wife, unconverted wife, spouse away. But he says, now under the New Covenant, if you find yourself in that condition, don't put them away. Receive them with thanks, and God is glorified by that. In a similar way, that which was at one time defiling and unclean is now received with thankfulness to God, so that the marriage union and the children are received as sanctified and pleasing both to the believer and to God. Notice what Vincent says. The food in itself has no moral quality, but acquires a holy quality by its consecration to God. By being acknowledged as God's gift and partaking of as a nourishing for the life of God's service. And he says here, compare Paul's treatment of the unbelieving husband and the believing wife. So he says, just what Paul's saying here. Vincent was a Greek scholar, Vincent's word studies. And he says, just what he's saying here, you can see it illustrated in the unbelieving spouse back in 1 Corinthians. And he refers to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. Now, one could possibly think that being married to an unbeliever, especially in post-conversion marriage, is not God's will. And that's true. Chapter 7, verse 39, that they are allowed to marry, but only in the Lord. And therefore, perhaps the institution is unlawful and impure with such a mixture. But what God commands us not to do is to marry an unbeliever. But here he's dealing with, what if we find ourselves converted and we are married to an unbeliever? Again, another Greek scholar, A.T. Robertson, writes this. Paul does not, of course, mean that the unbelieving husband is saved by the faith of the unbelieving or by the believing wife. And he goes on to say that this is the view that Hodge, Charles Hodge, takes, which in my skimming over that, I didn't see that as clearly as he did. But he goes on to say, clearly, he only means that the marriage relation is sanctified so that there is no need for a divorce. Again, doesn't that fit the whole context of 1 Corinthians 7? It's not conversion. It's what do I do with my unconverted spouse, my family? If either husband or wife is a believer and the other agrees to remain, the marriage is holy and need not to be set aside. This is so simple that one wonders at the ability of men to get confused over Paul's language. A.T. Robertson. And notice what Calvin, Pado Baptist, says at this point. Paul therefore declares here that marriage is nevertheless sacred and pure, and that we must not be apprehensive of contagion, as if the wife would contaminate the husband. Hence, a believer may, with a pure conscience, live with an unbeliever, that is, that they're already find themselves married to. He doesn't mean live with in fornication or adultery, but to find themselves living with the unbeliever, for in respect of the use and intercourse of the marriage bed, and of generally, he is sanctified so as not to infect the believing party with his impurity. I say, right on. Calvin's got it. Boom, nails it on the head. But sadly, he doesn't treat the next part of the verse so well. And we'll see that in just a minute. So there we're dealing with a spouse. And I hope I've convinced your conscience that what Paul is addressing there in 1 Corinthians 7:14 is not that they're justified or sanctified in that sense, but they are useful and not impure for the use and beneficial for the unbeliever. But now here comes the crux of the text, as it's used by the Pado Baptist argument. What result does this then have on the children? Paul does not suddenly break in here and begin to give us the doctrine of children in the church. He's still dealing with the issue of family and of marriage. At this point in the interpretation of the text is where I'm quite frankly disappointed where Reformed commentators take it, Calvin included. But notice here what Hodge says. They, that is the children, notice in verse 14 it says, now, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Here's what Hodge says, a Princeton systematic theologian in other areas, excellent. But in paedobaptism, I think, very wrong. They are holy in the same sense in which the Jews of the Old Covenant were holy. They are included in the church and have a right to be so regarded. The child of a Jewish parent had a right to circumcision and to all the privileges of the theocracy. So the child of a Christian parent has a right to baptism and to all the privileges of the church, so long as he is represented by his parent. That is, until he arrives at the period of life when he is entitled and bound to act for himself. Then his relation to the church depends upon his own act, but the church is the same in all ages. He equates equally, exactly, the covenant community of the Old Testament and the covenant community of the New Testament. Douglas Wilson goes so far as to translate verse 14, but now they, the children, are saints. They are saints. If you have one, at least, converted spouse, the child is a saint. Using saints here is a synonymous term with Christian. Now let me mention here that one of the problems with Wilson's perspective is we saw last week, it's very inconsistent at this point, I believe. We saw last week that he only considers them saints if there's covenantal faithfulness by both parents. And he says if there's covenantal unfaithfulness, then we should not consider the child as a saint because of the failure of the parents. But now here he's saying that in a mixed home, even where the father, the head, is a pagan, and that boy or girl is raised in paganism, that child should nevertheless be considered a part of the church, including its membership and including its baptism. You bring that baby in, and without daddy looking, you have him baptized. And then even if daddy says he can't go to church with you, that is a saint of God. You see how it's inconsistent with his own perspective. The only, you know, both covenantal faithfulness by both parents, but in this case, the text actually undoes and doesn't prove enough of what Wilson, at least in his case, wants to say. Lynn?
Yeah.
And that's exactly where he's taken it. In such books as Reformed is Not Enough, and some of the Auburn Avenue conferences that have been taking place, he says that, and he states this, that a child of the covenant is engrafted in Christ. They are truly justified in Him and are a child of the covenant. But if they are not faithful when they get up the age of recognition, so on, Jesus cuts them off and they lose their justification and standing before the Lord.
I've lost none for the Son of perdition.
Yeah.
I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man goes to the Father but by me. Mm-hmm.
Those who come to me, I will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Yeah, so it essentially undoes the very reformed faith that he seeks in many cases to uphold. And by and large, for believers, adult believers, he does a good job at it. But when you start dealing with the children, it actually contradicts and unravels the reform perspective. We must come to grips with what they mean by this, that children are saints. Either it is in the first case, justification, so that their being holy is a matter of having one believing parent apart from personal faith. Again, it's proxy faith. My child is sanctified, he is holy because of my faith. It undoes the gospel. It's no longer repent and believe, but repent and believe for your children. Or else, he's saying that they're being sanctified by the believing parent, which again, we've seen, if we press it, the first two meanings, to the unbelieving adult, then we press it with these as well. All right. Well, let's notice a couple other things in the text itself, which I believe unravels this perspective. Again, that the idea that they are holy means they are children of the covenant and part of the church. First, notice the transitional word in the second part of verse 14. Otherwise, and it is what is known as a conjunction. Here, for all the Greek scholars that are among us. Let's see. Yeah, okay. But it's important. Notice this. It is the Greek word kathos. Now, wait a minute. Just as... Let me see here. No, I'm sorry. It's epe. I'm actually thinking of the next morning's sermon. But epe. Of course, now everybody's going, oh, yeah, okay. I thought that was wrong. Yeah. Okay, it is the transitional word epe, found in verse 14. This is a conjunction which means otherwise. Now, conjunction in grammar is a word that is a transitional word that ties it back to what has just been said and says, if this were not the case, otherwise this. Okay? So whatever he's saying about the children, he ties it back with what he has just said. And what has he just said? That the unbelieving spouse is for the beneficial use of the believing spouse. That is, they are legitimately married. And were they not legitimately married, otherwise, this is what the children are. Okay, now that's really important in understanding this next part of the text. Since the previous is true, he says, if this were not true, they would be unholy. But since this is true, they are now, or unclean, I think it says, right? New King James? Unclean. But now they are holy. So we've got to understand that transitional word ties the two phrases together. He's not making a separate comment, but he's tying this necessarily with the previous. Now, notice the two key terms that we find there in the last part of verse 14. If this were not true, otherwise they would be unclean. Now, the Greek word here is akatharta. And remember, to catheterize means to make clean or make pure, right? Or to sanitize. Well, akatharta, that's where we get our word, but from katharta. But akatharta means unsanitized, unclean, mingled with germs, we could think, or something that's impure, unclean, something that is ceremonially not rightful to touch and to partake of. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says this, that the adjective akarthos, unclean, occurs 31 times in the Bible, in the New Testament. 23 times it refers to unclean spirits, 4 times to ceremonial uncleanness, and he says that Peter uses it this way 3 times in John in the book of Revelation once, and 4 times to moral uncleanness. 3 by Paul and 1 by John the Revelator, and the 3 by Paul, one of them includes this usage of the word. So akatharta, according to Isby, is unclean, morally impure. Morally impure. Thus, if the marriage was not legitimate, then the children would be illegitimate. They would be morally unclean. It doesn't make them any greater sinner or somehow make them more impure, but the fact that they are born of unmarried or illegally married parents in the law of God would make them illegitimate. This does not mean that, again, that they're more sinful, because all children of Adam are sinful. But what he means is that outside of the legitimacy of marriage, if you were not legitimately married to your spouse, if that weren't the case, your children would be illegitimate. But he's saying, you are legitimately married in the eyes of God, even to an unbeliever. Therefore, your children are the opposite of morally unclean, and that is holy. That means they're legitimate. They're set apart. It's morally pure and good to have children, even with an unbelieving spouse, as a believer. And if this is the case with married unbelievers, then certainly it is the case with a mixed marriage in this case. Now, this word unholy or morally impure, it is what makes it unlawful and impure is because children outside of legitimate marriage are a violation of the law of God. That's what makes them morally impure. Now, he goes on to say, if this were not true, they would be morally unclean, as we're seeing here. But now the opposite, he's not now going to jump and say, but now they are members of the Church of Jesus Christ and fully responsible to all the covenant privileges. But holy, whatever he means, is the opposite of what he has just said here, grammatically and logically. So what he is saying is, and this word hagios, this is a contrast to unclean. One main idea of this word agios is to take something impure and unclean, to take it out, and is now being cleansed and is useful. Now, as hard as this is to say, there is something unclean about children born out of wedlock. It's unlawful. It's wrong. Unclean. But when they are born within the bounds of wedlock, there is a purity and cleanness about it. This does not reflect and say that we should have bad attitudes toward children that are born out of wedlock. It wasn't their fault they were born out of wedlock. So it's not like they are lepers to whom we go, ah! But there's something illegitimate about that. There's something unclean about it. If I could use our personal experience with our adoption, both of our adoptions as an example. Both of our children were born in unclean situations outside of the legitimate bounds of marriage which God sanctified. But thanks be to God, they are now holy. Not because they're added to the church, but because they are within the bounds of a family where there is covenant commitment in marriage. They are now holy. They are now clean. They are now legitimate. Not because something has changed in them, but because they are now within the sphere of God's intention for the family. I hope all that is clear, what I'm trying to state at this point. It is what we term illegitimate is what Paul means here. The second meaning, according to one dictionary I consulted, of illegitimate means born out of wedlock. The first meaning in that was born, or against the law or illegal. And that's what children out of wedlock are. It's a violation of the law of God and God's intention for marriage and family, and we are wrecking the havoc of that on our own society. But what he is then saying is, if you weren't legitimately married, your children would be illegitimate. But the fact that you're legitimately married makes them holy, makes them legitimate. That's what I believe the text is pointing out. Now, very quickly, two parallel passages, and I don't have time to get into them. Two passages which, if we broke open and exegeted enough, I think we could demonstrate would buttress my interpretation of this passage. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is amiantos, undefiled and unsoiled. Now, the bed, and especially the marriage bed, is a euphemism for the sexual union. And what would normally happen in the sexual union in the first century before they had pre- and post-conception ways of stopping the coming of the children? The natural offspring of the marriage bed was children. And he's saying, the marriage bed is honorable among all. And he says, undefiled. And I believe this is not only saying that the bed itself, but the offspring of what comes out of that union is right. It's legitimate. But it's the marriage bed that is undefiled. The bed outside of marriage is defiled and unclean, for he says, adulterers and fornicators God will judge. And then also Titus 1:15. Where Paul writes, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and consciences are defiled. Two last quotations here. First, by again, A.T. Robertson, he interprets this as to say, if it is otherwise, your children are illegitimate. If the relations of the parents be holy, the child's birth must also be holy, that is, not illegitimate. And then John Gill, the Baptist commentator, says this: the children are holy in the same sense as the parents, the unconverted parents, are said to be holy, that as they are sanctified or lawfully espoused together, so the children born of them were in a civil and legal sense holy, that is, legitimate. So, in the one case, the text doesn't prove enough. In another case, the text proves too much. And here's what I mean by that. And this is a point that Ben made the other night. That the root word for sanctification for the unbeliever and holy for the children is the same. So he's saying, in whatever sense, sanctified, holy, that the root word is the same, though it's been translated differently in our versions. You could get down into the Greek, the basic root word means the same, it's to set apart. If we say that in somehow this is what it does, that they're covenant children, they're to be included in the church, whether they're believing yet or not, if that's the usage of that term we're going to use, we must, of necessity, import it back into the unbeliever. So again, now you've got not only children being members of churches, but you've got unbelieving spouses that you should add to the membership of the church. And we know that's not right. So the text actually proves too much. They don't want to take it that far, but consistent interpretation of the passage from the way they've tried to press it would do just that. What kind of error does this lead Pado Baptists into? Well, very sadly, some of you have been witnesses of this. Listen to what Douglas Wilson says. Because God has given promises to parents who follow His Word, we may distinguish the evangelism of a pagan neighbor from the process of bringing up our little ones to understand and embrace the grace of God in Christ. Instead of using the word evangelism for the children, I call this process covenant nurture. You don't evangelize your children, you nurture them in the covenant. That's standing on the promises, page 80 and 81. But is this what the Bible teaches? Mark 16 and verse 15, the Lord Jesus charges His church, preach the gospel, euangelizo, evangelize every creature, He says. He says, kairuxate euangelion, preach the gospel, evangelize every creature. It doesn't mean accepting our covenant children. We must evangelize our children, and I believe this is one of the things that unravels Pado Baptist churches in the next generation. You have non-evangelized children who are covenantly nurtured in their unbelief. Thankfully, not all take it that far, but many do. And history bears that out with the rise of what's known as the halfway covenant. In Colossians 1:23, Paul says that the gospel which you heard was preached to every creature under heaven. Again, euangelio, which again is the root word for our evangelize. So when he says we shouldn't evangelize, we should covenantly nurture, I say, I'm sorry, that's wrong. I'm going to evangelize my children because that's what the Bible tells me to do. This is precisely the great concern which we believe will affect especially the next generation when they are nurtured in a decision not their own instead of being told they must evidence repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that they are children of Adam with sinful hearts that need to be changed by the grace of God through the new birth. Then we sow seeds for the next generation of a church which is by and large unconverted if we don't evangelize them. While we should certainly covenant before God to nurture our children and bring them up in the ways of the Lord, yet we must also see them as sinners in need of the grace of God and personal faith in Christ from the time they are abrephos, from the time that they are children. We see the benefit of their being raised in our household not being guaranteed grace, but a privilege of being exposed daily to the Holy Scriptures, being daily exposed to the gospel, being weekly exposed to the public worship of God, and being exposed often to the people of God who evidence genuine faith and repentance. I trust, just a moment, Randy, my closing statement here. I trust that we have seen the unraveling of this idea of holy children in the sense that the Paedo-Baptists wish to attribute to this text. I believe that the argument is strong enough. If they're going to make a case, they're going to have to go somewhere else. I would assert that all such ideas, especially in the New Covenant community, are not only not found in Scripture, but the working out of the ideas are actually contrary to the Scripture. Well, let's pray and then...